let's thank the Lord. So, Father, we thank you today for your amazing grace and plan and word, your inspired word, and your plan through the ages, plan for redemption. And we pray that you will give us an understanding, a growing understanding, a vantage point of seeing your work on the earth in the past, present, and in an expectation for the future. And we thank you for these pages that we're going to look through together today. Bless this time and minister to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, amen. The book of Joshua. I don't have any Bible passages or anything on the slideshow, so if you want to have Joshua open, you can. There's the larger text Bibles there in the pews. So, first of all, just to where the book of Joshua sits in the canon. We're actually at the beginning of a new section. If you see here, you've got the different sections, and we are looking at this section right here. These are called the historical books. So the first five, the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, of course there's history in there as well, but the historical books as a division begins with the book of Joshua. It's 12 books, and it goes to the book of Esther. If you would go chronologically, and I actually had, or actually I don't anymore, I left it in Budapest, but I used to have a chronological Bible, which is a great reference, because when you look through the historical books, where the prophets are, they're slotted chronologically, so it's a great reference. So the Bible is not written chronologically in the Old Testament. The poetical books and the prophetical books would be during the history, which is what we're looking at now. So it covers from the entrance into the land to the return again. Now, if you're not familiar with the history, a key part of what happens is after they enter the land, hundreds of years go by, the times of the judges and the kings, and then they're going to have a captivity where they're taken for 70 years to Babylon. And these historical books show the entrance into the land under Joshua, and right through to that time of the captivity. We remember that this history is typical. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Hebrews 4:1, and that's specifically looking at the entrance into the land. Let us, New Testament believers, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of the promises. So we never forget, this is typical history. It has a filled with rich, relevant messages to our Christian life. So the book of Joshua, we could think of a title for the book as Victory by Faith. Remember the secret, if you like, the key ingredient that God was looking for in the hearts of the leaders and the people was that there would be faith resting in the promises. He had promised, I will give you this land. It wasn't about their strength, their numbers, their experience on the battlefield, or weapons, or any of that. It was about faith in the heart, and God promised he would give them the victory. So at the end of the book, we will get there in the end, but in the end of the book, it shows us in chapter 21 that God fulfilled his promise. He brought them into the land. This is what we're going to see happening here with the crossing of the Jordan, and then the progress and the battles that follow. God is finally fulfilling his promise in his timetable. 1 Kings 8:56, not one word of his good promise has failed or fallen to the ground. And also here in Joshua 21:45, there has not failed any good thing spoken. It all came to pass. That's the conclusion at the end of the book. So Joshua the man, obviously he was born in Egypt, And he was among the 12 spies. He was one of the two, along with Caleb, who brought back the confession of faith in opposition to the 10 who said, we are not able. Joshua stood firm on the promise along with Caleb and, of course, Moses, saying, God is well able. Let's go up immediately and take it. He was a minister to Moses. We read of that in Exodus 24:13. And he was a young man who would grow in wisdom, faith, and humility. An interesting note on him, we mentioned it in the book of Numbers, in chapter 13, when the 12 spies were sent in, there's a little footnote when it comes to Joshua, the last of the 12 to be mentioned, the tribe of Judah. It says his name was Oshia, and Moses changed his name to Joshua, or Joshua, meaning from not just salvation, but the Lord is salvation. And of course, there's a very potent message in there for Joshua, the successor. The Lord is your salvation. The Lord will deliver you. And of course, now Joshua has become the successor. We saw in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, that Moses is told to encourage him to Chazak is the Hebrew word, to strengthen, to fortify, to encourage, to build him up. And Moses did that, and in the opening chapter of Joshua, chapter 1, the Lord does that personally to Joshua and encourages him. So Moses dies and passes on, and even in that there is great typology, because Moses pictures the law. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. And Joshua is actually the Hebrew name to Jesus. So as Joshua led them into the promised land, it is Jesus through his death, burial, resurrection that leads us into the experience of the promises as spirit-filled believers. So Moses did not and could not lead them in. In other words, we don't get into the promised land by the law, but we get into the promised land by the grace and the truth that came by Jesus. So they're going to be facing these nations. Remember Deuteronomy 7 spoke about seven nations that were greater and mightier than them. These were the odds. You're going to be outnumbered. They're going to be stronger than you. They're going to be greater than you. But here's the key. I am with you. And I have prophesied and told you beforehand and promised that you will drive them out. You will defeat them. If we looked at a quick outline, there's Joshua, the succession of Joshua. The outline, the first few chapters covers the entrance into the land, 1, 2, 3, 4. The bulk of the book, 5 through 21, shows us the conquest of the land. It's actually divided into three parts. There is the central conquest, where they go over against Jericho and Ai. It's like driving a wedge through the center of the land, dividing what could have been a major alliance with all of the kingdoms. But they first come into the middle, the central campaign, and then the southern and the northern campaign. And then the last few chapters are Joshua's last words to a few different groups, the 2.5 tribes, the leaders and the people he addresses right at the end of the book. And in this book, of course, are given the boundaries of the land. We mentioned before there's a viewpoint in Israel, many viewpoints in Israel, where you can look over the valleys, over Megiddo, across the Jordan, look at the land, and you consider the borders and the reality of this literal land with a literal covenant of promise given for the people, for them to inherit. Even though they did possess much of the territory under Joshua, they did not and have still not ever fully possessed the promised land. That awaits the second coming of Christ, the kingdom on the earth. So that was the boundaries of the land that was given. But of course, when they came, it was filled with the Canaanites, which is a generic term for all of the different tribes, all of the different people that were in the land. So we see in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, So it starts off by saying after, or it came to pass. So this connects us right to the end of the last book. It links the book one to the next. And Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel will begin to listen to Joshua, particularly when the Lord does certain miracles under their hand, particularly with the parting of the Jordan, which had several purposes. One was for them to get into the land, of course. Another was that reputation would go before them, and the tribes would hear, oh, just as God opened the Red Sea under Moses, now he's opened the Jordan under Joshua. So the reputation would begin to melt the hearts of the people that they were coming. And then the other reason is that the people themselves would begin to see that just as God was with Moses, he is with Joshua. So verse 2, Moses is dead. Arise and go over the Jordan, you and all this people. And this speaks to us of the discipleship message of going over the Jordan, learning what it means to be a learner, taking up our cross, having a disciplined life of faith. And I love that it says all this people. This life that's promised is not just for a few. It's not just for a few elite super Christians or something. This is for all and every. It's available to every one of us. And to the land, the picture of the spirit-filled life. And by the way, we would say that it's not that we enter into it one time in our Christian life, but really every time we wake up in the morning, it's time to cross the Jordan and have a faith orientation towards the Lord. Verse 3, and this is a wonderful verse. It says, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. And this tense here is a perfect tense, of course, a prophetic perfect tense. It's not that I will give it to you, but it's that I have already given it to you. But he looks for faith. He looks for the possession. And this, again, directly folds over to the New Testament, that he has given us great and precious promises. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3, 2 Peter 1:3-4. But he's looking for faith, walking in the promises by faith. A Christian life is not a theory, or should never be left to be just a theory, but a walk. It's a practical walk, step by step. Verse 4, he gives some of the parameters of the land from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, etc. Describes the land and again assures the promise. You see the lines and the borders of the land that are given. Again, they never, still haven't realized those borders, but they will. But the reason they don't is, of course, there were enemies, there were challenges. But the ultimate reason was about faith. They became complacent. They began to settle. They thought, okay, we're in the land. We're happy. We've got this area. I know that that's our territory, but we have to go to battle. And this is okay. They began to settle for less than God had promised them. And this can happen in a believer's life. Based on circumstances or comfort or age. Oh, I'm too old now, or I'm too busy now, or I'm too tired now, and we can settle for less. God says, oh, there is so much more to possess. It's, you never graduate from discipleship. You never graduate from faith. You never graduate from possessing and going forward with the promises. So much more. Verse 5, the promise, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And listen to this, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What a wonderful, comforting truth for Joshua, the successor, to hear that. No man will stand before you. They will try, they will come up against the tribes. It wasn't just they're inheriting the land, but there was opposition. And this is like the Christian life, isn't it? It's not that you become a Christian and then, oh, everything's fine. There's victories, victory to victory and no failure, no struggles, no challenges. No. The Lord certainly said There will be challenges, trials, oppositions. It's not a walk in the park, but it is a walk with the Lord, perhaps through the valley. But he's with us and he gives us the victory. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. But that may be in the valley, right? We have enemies of the flesh. And I'm not really talking about other people's flesh. Our own flesh. And the devil, of course, and the world system. But he says, no man will be able to stand against you. If your orientation is right, victory is not far away. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. He echoes that again three times, I think it is, in these few verses to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, that you may observe, verse 7, to do all according to the law of Moses, my servant has commanded. Do not turn to the right or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Here is the secret of how Joshua was to prosper in his calling. Same for us. The secret that's shared with us. Again, in Psalm 1, it's echoed in Jeremiah 17. The same language is spoken about. The tree planted, meditating day and night in the word, hiding in your heart, not being careless or neglecting certain things in our Christian life. But this is the way that we can follow the Lord with his word. Jesus said, continue in the word. It will make you free. And verse 8, of course, is a famous verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate day and night, that you may observe to do all that is according to rewritten in it. And look at this. And then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. So what was the key given? The word. The word. Not sitting on the shelf, but the word speaking to your heart. Having a devotional life, having meditation, having the word opened corporately and also personally. The word of God and, of course, the Holy Spirit. The word having a central place. And then he says, for then I will make your way prosperous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Again, he says, be strong and of good courage. And he says, the Lord is with you. Those two things. Remember who is speaking to you, Joshua, and remember who is with you, Joshua. I have commanded and I will do it. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. So verse 10 starts with the words, and then Joshua commanded. Isn't that good? First of all, Joshua gets edified, encouraged. He gets the definition from the Lord about the spiritual life, the deeper life that he must have as a leader in his walk. And then Joshua commanded the officers, saying, "We're going to cross over the Jordan." So after he was encouraged, then he could encourage the people. And there's no question marks in what he's saying. There's real authority and faith expressed. He says, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan. In verse 16 and 17, they answer Joshua, all that you command us we will do. Wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses, you got to laugh, in all things, so we will heed you. I don't know if that was encouraging to Joshua. But anyway, they responded with an amen. Chapter 2. Now they're going to cross over the Jordan. But first, Joshua is going to send over two spies. Now, do you find it interesting and curious that he sends two, not 12? He's remembering, well, I remember that there were two that came back with a favorable report. I'm going to send two. And notice it says, he sent them secretly. He didn't tell anyone else. Okay, you guys, this is a secret mission. Just the three of us. We're not going to tell anyone. And when you come back, I want you to report only to me. Oh, Joshua had learned a few things. From the similar event 40 years earlier and following all through the wilderness, he had learned the character of men. and how quickly unbelief can take control, and how quickly negativity spreads throughout the people. So he says, this is going to be part of my strategy. He probably planned it years and years before. I'm only sending in two guys. They're going secretly, and they're going to report to me. And whatever they say, we're going in. I don't care if they have a negative report. I'm the only one that's going to hear it, and we're going in. So that's what happened. And of course, they come across to Jericho, and in a divine appointment, they meet with Rahab, of course, who was a prostitute in the land of in Canaan, in Jericho. And the king of Jericho heard that these spies had come to her. In verse 2 and 3, it says, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house. For they have come to search out the country, etc. And we know what happens. She, we understand it was because of faith, hid them, lied to the king, hid them, saved their lives, and made an agreement with them. And she has this incredible confession, verse 9 and 10 and 11. And from this confession, we can gather that she was a true believer in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. She says, verse 9, I know the Lord has given you the land. The Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, because we heard of, and then she recites some of their victories, the Red Sea, and the victories she cites are ones that happened on the other side of the Jordan years before, which tells us that 40 years earlier, when the 10 spies said, oh, we are grasshoppers in their sight, there are giants in the land, the truth was actually the other way around. That they were looking at Israel as giants, and they were thinking of themselves as grasshoppers. It was already the other way around. Their hearts were melted. They could have had the victory, but because of unbelief, they didn't. But now was the time for them to go in. Verse 12, she says, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness. And by the way, this is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's the covenant love word that is echoed all the way through the Old Testament. I think it's 250 times, normally relating to God's covenant relationship with his people. And David uses the word, and it's used in many different cases. And here she uses that word. Covenant love would be expressed to her. That's what she asked for, and her family, that she would be spared. And of course, she is beautifully spared, her and her house. They tell her to put the scarlet cord in the window. Hebrews 11:31 lists her as a hero of faith. This lady, Rahab, think of it, this prostitute, Rahab, who became a lady, became a princess, this prostitute is named three times favorably in the context of faith in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:31, the book of Romans, she's mentioned, and what's incredible about that, it's her and Abraham that are mentioned. He chooses Abraham as an example of faith, and Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, amazing. And then, of course, she's mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew 1, along with three other very notorious women, Tamar, Bathsheba, and Ruth. All are mentioned in the Lord's genealogy. Incredible. A genealogy of grace. Incredible truth. So the men answer her and said, our life for yours. Verse 14, they make the promise of Hesed with her. They say, bind this scarlet cord in the window. Verse 18. And also in verse 21. And what's wonderful, and oh, I would love to preach on this sometime, but what's wonderful about this word for cord, the scarlet cord, the Hebrew word is tikva. Is that familiar to anyone? The name of Israel's national anthem is ha-tikva. It means the hope. The word tikva means hope. It's often translated expectation or hope. For example, I know my thoughts towards you to bring you to an expected end. That's the word tikva. And here, it's the word cord. Why is that? Because the Hebrew word has the idea of being bound to something. And it's that your hope is bound to what? The promise. The hope and the promise are bound to each other. You have hope because of the promise. And this is the word that's used here. And this scarlet cord of hope goes all the way through the scriptures, all the way right to the cross and beyond. Tikva, the hope for the Jews in his covenant towards them, and of course our hope bound up in the new covenant and the return of Christ as well. A tikva, a living hope that we have as believers. Isn't that wonderful? They come back and they give the report to Joshua in verse 24. Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us, or have melted. They just repeat what Rahab had told them. Oh, this must have blessed Joshua when he heard these words, because this is exactly what he had said 40 years prior. And to hear the words of these young spies must have blessed him. And then chapter 3. This is says on the third day, early in the morning, they're preparing to cross over the land. By the way, it mentions there on the third day, Gilgal, where they cross over to, is a Hebrew word that means rolling away. And this is a wonderful picture after the death of the Jordan is the resurrection of Gilgal. On the other side of the Jordan is the rolling away of the stone, the resurrection life available to the believer. And Joshua says, when you see the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and the Levites, then you will go after it. And this speaks to us of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. Our eyes are on him. Just as they were to watch the ark and follow the ark, that's our calling as New Testament believers as well. We're to consider him right in the center. And it's the ark that went before them through the wilderness and even now into the Jordan and into the promised land. The one who parts the waters for them is also the one who will fight for them. And there was to be a space between them, about 2,000 cubits. That's maybe, I think it's 3,000 kilometers or so. I forget. Something like that. Anyway. But some distance. So they were to watch it from a distance. The millions of people on the plains of Moab. The priests were to go through first with the ark. They were to, and when the priests feet touched the, because the banks were overflowing, so it was coming onto the banks. As soon as their feet touched the water of the Jordan, they began to part, stretch all the way back. It gives us the locations of where they stretch back to here. And the priests with the ark, bearing the ark, were to stand in the Jordan until all the people were crossed over. That's verse 6. And notice verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know, as I was with Moses, as I will be with you. Right? So here's the point. He'd said that to Joshua, but now he says, now the people are going to know that because of what they're going to see today. Verse 8, you will command the priests. Just as, remember, at the Red Sea, Moses told the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And now they are told to stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua says, verse 9, after the Lord has given him these instructions, he calls the people, he echoes it to them, he tells them exactly what's going to happen. Verse 10, he even says, by this you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will drive out the enemies before you. So in other words, he's helping them connect this to their faith. Listen, what you are going to see today is what you can ride on in terms of your faith going into the promised land. You will know God is with you. If you don't know that already, you will know it today. And your steps forward into the promised land, remember the Jordan. Remember this day, and they will make a memorial to help them remember it. So verse 11, he says, behold, the ark of the Lord is crossing over before you into the Jordan, etc. So verse 15 and 16, as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, the banks, the waters parted. And it gives you the distances of how far in verse 16. And in chapter 4, they were told to collect stones, and one from each tribe, so 12 stones, as a memorial on the bank of the Jordan. And this was, God always wanted Israel to remember, didn't he? Remembering the Red Sea to the previous generation. This generation, remembering, of course, the Red Sea through their fathers, but personally remembering the Jordan. So verse 2 and 3, here they are told to take the rocks, the stones, and it will be a sign for all generations. Well, think of that, years to come, going down to the Jordan. I'm sure it was for any believers in faith and appreciation, they'd often be going down, looking at the stones, remembering through that memorial what God had done. And verse 6, it may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? You will answer them. You will tell them this story. There's a father walking down the Jordan with his son. I want to take you down for a walk. Well, where are we going, Dad? Just come. They go down there. They see these stones? Yeah, what are these stones for, Dad? And then you will tell him, oh, son, God delivered us from the wilderness into the promised land. Beautiful. Generations to come, father and son handing it down and down their beautiful heritage. And actually, he will tell the people after they've crossed. He'll tell that in verse 21. It says, when your children ask their fathers, what are these stones? You will tell them, etc. That's the testimony to know that God is mighty, in verse 24, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Who? You. You're speaking to your son, that you may fear God forever. There's several times in the Pentateuch, I think it's three times in the Pentateuch, and once here in Joshua, four times, where there are certain things that God says, when your children will ask, you will tell them. Wonderful, that generational investment. And we relate that to our own physical children, but also spiritual children, disciples and other believers in the faith. We can relate that to them. So verse 9, Joshua then set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests stood. That's curious, isn't it? Because no one's ever going to see those. Why would they put that there? And of course, that's exactly the point. There's something that's buried there. And again, when you go back to the typical history of that, we are buried with Christ. Our old man is buried. That is not our identity. But we have a remembrance on the resurrection side of the Jordan. That's what we're to relate to. Not the old man, but the new man. Adam, our old man, is buried indeed with Christ. So verse 14, chapter 4. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of the people. So again, we see that echoed. They feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Verse 18, came to pass when the priests who bore the ark, when their feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now they are all in the land. And as we follow their history, oh, what an amazing moment that is. The last one crosses, the priests come over with the ark, and then the waters subside, and now it's it. It's closed behind them, and they're in the land. And this starts the next section of the book. Oh, I didn't do a thing for that. Anyway, the next section of the book, which is the conquest. Remember, 5 to 21, the next section is the conquest of the land, starting with what we call the central campaign. When they come over against Gilgal, the first major fortified city, in fact, perhaps the most, not the largest city, but the most fortified city, was Jericho. And in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 here, it shows that the kings of the Amorites, when they heard the Lord, what God had done at Jordan, their hearts melted before them. And again, this is another purpose of the Jordan, the effect it would have on the kings and the people before them. Their God was getting a reputation. And there were three things that they had to do before crossing into Jordan, and these are covered in the rest of chapter 5. First of all, circumcision. This was a new generation born in the wilderness, and now they were going to be renewed by the outward physical sign of circumcision, renewed in their covenant before their Lord, a covenant people being set apart. The second thing was the Passover. Since the initial event of the Passover in Egypt, this was the first time after the wilderness that the Passover would be celebrated, remembrance through the blood of the Lamb, their deliverance from Egypt. And then the final thing was that the manna ceased. The manna that had rained as a divine miracle, as a provision for them daily through the wilderness, now was to cease because they were in the land. They were going to start eating of the fruit of the land, just as God had promised. At the end of chapter 5, there's a wonderful event that I'm sure and hope that we're perhaps familiar with. It's when Joshua, and we can picture it. Remember, Joshua is a military mind, a military man. He's probably looking down at Jericho and he's pacing. He's probably thinking, how are we going to approach the city? He's probably thinking of his strategies about who to send where. And all of a sudden he sees a man over and against him with a sword drawn. And Joshua asks the question, are you for us or against us? And it's the Lord. And he doesn't say, I'm for you or against you. He just says, no. I am the captain of the Lord's host. And this is what we call a Christophany or a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament. And he has a sword drawn in his hand. And obviously meaning that he's ready for battle, right? So he's the captain of the Lord's host. It's the Lord pre-incarnate. And the sword is drawn. And just as he promised that he would fight for them. And as it says in Deuteronomy 3:22, I will fight for you. This is the Lord's battle. But notice he doesn't say to Joshua, draw your sword. But he says, take off your shoes. And that ministers to me, to our hearts. God doesn't say, draw your sword. The first thing is, take off your shoes, with a heart recognition of who is with you, who is calling you, who has promised that this is holy ground. You take a moment to take off your shoes, enter into the presence of God, recognize that you have a high calling, that you are a privileged person to know Him, to believe in Him. And we read the words, and Joshua did so. He took off his shoes in the presence of God. And God is going to give him a strategy against Jericho. It's certainly not a strategy that Joshua would have thought of, or any man would think of, as they would march around the walls of Jericho for 7 days. But that was God's way to do that. So in chapter 6, we come to this, the Jericho. It says, verse 1, it was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. They were going to try and hold it out. And the Lord said, I have given Jericho into your hand. I have given. Again, this is a prophetic word on the victory. And he gives him the instructions. Verse 3 and on. You will march around the city, all the men of war. You will go around the city once for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times. And on the seventh time, Joshua was to shout, the people were to shout, and God would give them the victory. And of course, all of those days, they were to do it by faith. We actually read that again, another mention in Hebrews 11 of the great events of faith, that by faith the walls of Jericho came down. So there was faith here. And it's interesting that verse 10, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you will not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Again, this is something that Joshua had learned about these people. He knows that if they're walking around the city, before you know it, there's going to be murmuring and negativity. And what kind of leader is Joshua? Why are we doing this? This is the third day. This is embarrassing. Why are we doing it? You know, there would have been murmuring. And so Joshua says, here's the plan. No talking, no questions. And you can imagine that quiet, eerie sense of all of the men of war and the priests marching around. No one's talking, just the sounds of trumpets and the trudging of feet. How intimidating that would have been for the people. And perhaps it was a time for faith to build up over those 7 days in the hearts of the people. So, of course, when the seventh day come, they shout, they blow the trumpets, the walls come down, all the way around they come down. And remember, because they're going around the city, they're effectively surrounded the city, the walls come down. Many believe that the walls went downward, it just all fell down on each other, and they would just scale those walls and come right into the city and get the victory that God had promised. So 13 times they marched round, 7 on the last day, and the walls came down. Verse 17, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. Remember this word, harem. It's a Hebrew word which means, it's like Jericho, if you like, was like a first fruits offering. This was a city where God said, you will not touch the spoils of it, the cattle of it, the treasure of it. It is not for you. It is devoted to destruction, is the word. Other cities, the word, you will take the city, the word is lakad. It means you will kill the people, but you will spare the cities, spare the cattle, spare the spoils, and you can partake of them, but not this one. The word is accursed. It's an accursed thing. And verse 18, you will abstain from the accursed thing, lest it become accursed to you when you take of it, and you make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So he gives a warning. Listen, this is the first city. Is everyone listening? Make sure your families hear it, goes around the tents, everyone hears it. We are not to touch anything of this city. It is devoted to destruction. Achan, are you listening? Verse 19, all the silver and gold, etc., etc., consecrated to the Lord, put into the treasury of the Lord. So, verse 20, they get the victory. And when they come into the city, verse 22 and 23, Joshua said to the two spies, you know what your mission is. You go find Rahab and her family. And if that red cord is there, hesed. You express kindness, and of course Rahab and her family were spared. What a wonderful story there, verse 25 and on. And it ends, by the way, I love this phrase, she dwells in Israel to this day. And I noticed when I was going through Joshua, several times that phrase is put at the end of certain events. And the Gibeonites dwell with them until this day. And the stones are there until this day. And it gives the sense of there is a lesson here for future generations. Until this day, there is a sobering message, something to learn from this story. She expressed faith in the true God, and she was spared. And then there's the curse on Jericho, verse 26. Joshua's fame spreading throughout all the country, verse 27. And verse 1 of chapter 7, there's the campaigns, the central campaign first to divide like a wedge and then the southern campaign we'll look at, and the northern campaign, is the story of Achan. And it tells us in verse 1 that he took of the accursed things, the things that had been devoted to destruction, devoted to the Lord, he took of them. And the anger of the Lord burned against, it doesn't say against him, but against the children of Israel. God was upset with the whole of Israel for this one event. And just as he'd said, if anyone touches it, the camp will be troubled. Israel will be troubled. And verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. This is the next city in the land. Continuing over west. We have a map of it coming up, I think. And he says, go and spy out the country. They come back and say, we only need to send about 2,000 or 3,000 men. This is going to be a great victory. And they go up against Ai, and 36 men are killed. And they come back and they say, 36 men at the front of the battle were killed. Joshua, what's happening? Joshua turns to the Lord also and says, Lord, did you bring us over the Jordan that we would perish here? Like you said you were going to give us the victory. And you can read it. Joshua rends his clothes. He falls on his face. Verse 6, 7, 8, 9. He's pouring out his lament before the Lord. And the Lord says, get up. He's on his face in ashes. And the Lord says, get up, Joshua. What are you doing? There is sin in the camp. And you have to find it out and deal with it. Verse 13, so he gets up, he sanctifies the people, and they begin to cast lots and go from the tribes to one tribe, to a particular family, etc. And they come right down until they come to Achan. And Joshua confronts him, and he says, verse 16, Joshua rose up early, and he cast the lots. Verse 19. Joshua said, my son, I beg you, give glory to God and make confession of him and tell me what you have done. And of course, verse 20, Achan says, oh, I have sinned. And of course, his confession comes now that he's been found out. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. There are several times where you read the words, I have sinned in the Bible. I remember a long time ago counting. We did a message, 10 times I have sinned, 5 of them meant it, 5 of them didn't. Not just the words, but is it accompanied with a true heart repentance? So he says, I have sinned, but he was found out. And he gives his confession, verse 21, when I saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent. Notice the words, when I saw it, I coveted it. Like Eve in the garden, like David on the rooftop. They didn't do all they could to avoid touching the accursed thing. That was the phrase, maybe we read over that. But the people were told, listen, do all that you can not to touch it. Will you be tempted to? Perhaps. But you work out a plan with your family, with your buddy, with be accountable, whatever it takes for you not to stumble in that area. Do all that you can. But obviously, they didn't. It seems as though his wife and his family were involved in this as well. Perhaps Achan brought the things back to the tent, shared it with his wife. Shh, hey honey, don't tell anyone. But look at this beautiful Babylonian garment. He tries it on. What do you think puts on? What do you think? Do I look like a Babylonian prince? Yes, you do. Get the kids in here. Let's do a selfie or something, you know. It seems that they're involved because the whole family comes under judgment for this. Achan is what a message there is. Just like with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in Acts 5. Both of these are similar in that there is a very severe judgment that comes on these events. Why? Because this was a new era, a very unique time. The birth of the church and the new generation coming into the land, and God made a very clear example of these two events. The foolishness of that hypocrisy, that living before men is expressed here. You don't think God can see you in your tent, Achan? Of course. But he didn't live before God. He just had a religion. Verse 22. So it tells us they run to the tent, they bring the things. Imagine this moment. Achan and his wife and his children, they're standing before Joshua, before the people. The gold and the silver and the garment is there. Do you think there was regret? Do you think, oh, if I could get back in a time machine and go back and not do this? I brought shame on Israel. 36 men died because of me. Children became fatherless because of me. I brought shame to Israel and to the Lord. If he could go back, oh, he would. But he couldn't. But if he could, he would never have touched it. And part of wisdom is foresight. Foresight means that I can imagine the worst possible scenario and then do everything I can to make sure that doesn't happen. Or if Achan could have just imagined this moment, he could have found the wisdom to not have touched the accursed thing. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, children will not be put to death for their father's sin, but only for their own sin. So from that we can gather the whole family were involved. And Joshua says, verse 25, why have you troubled us? And they are stoned with stones. And again, this is another one of these. The pile of stones is there in the valley of Achor until this day. And there's a little message of remembrance in that phrase. Chapter 8, the Lord says to Joshua, oh, let's take a 3-minute break. We'll take a break, have a stretch. Glass of water, a cup of tea or whatever, and then we'll come back and continue from chapter 8. Okay, let's find our seats and let's pray and continue. It's always such a challenge to not want to stop and slow down and really examine some of these stories closer, but we're on a survey mission, so Other time for that. Okay, Father, thank you again for this time and opportunity. Bless these chapters to our hearts. Open them. Give us personal insight and understanding and faith through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, chapter 8. You can see here, this is the crossing of the Jordan. This is Jericho. By the way, when you're on the tour in Israel, we come from Jerusalem, we come up to the Dead Sea, and you drive up north through the Jordan Valley to Galilee. And I remember one time we were on the bus and we were with the microphone talking about the prophets and the kings and the land, because you're driving right through that land and Jericho is on our left, which obviously means the Jordan's on your right. And we're going, and you're realizing, oh my gosh, this is exactly where they came over against Jericho, that they would have carried the ark right across here. It's incredible to be in that land. But anyway, they came across the Jordan to Jericho. Ai was the second, where 36 men were killed, and then they eventually got the victory. And then Gibeon is going to be a story people were going to connect to in chapter 9. But here in chapter 8, this is against Ai. So the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and rise and go up to Ai. I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. And when I read this, I thought, it's so interesting that again and again and again, God echoes these same words. And it makes you realize how needy we are for affirmation, for encouragement. It's not like he could say it once for the rest of the ministry. But they need to hear it again and again and again and again. An assurance, a confirmation of it. It's like someone getting married. It's not enough if the husband says, I love you, at the beginning of their marriage. Do you love me? I told you when we got married, I love you. No, no, no. He needs to constantly affirm that love, right? That's just a quick message for the men here tonight. No. This was the note. Someone told me to say that. So again and again we hear that God affirming to them the promise. Listen, Joshua, when he says, Joshua, be of good courage or do not fear, the reason he's saying that is because there is fear or discouragement rising in the heart, and God is so faithful to come alongside and encourage. Remember in Acts 18 when Paul was in Corinth and the Lord came alongside and says, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Why? Because the apostle Paul was getting discouraged. And the Lord said, I have given many people in this city. Go and preach. And Paul was encouraged to do that. But without those times of God encouraging the heart, maybe the next step is a difficult one to make. So, but notice, chapter 8 comes after chapter 7, correct? Right after the sin and the issue is dealt with Achan, they're back on track. Right after that, he says, I've given Ai back into your hand. We're back on track. The victory is right ahead of you. So there's the promise. The king, the people, the city, the land are mentioned here. I've given into your hands. Great promises. Verse 2, and you will do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And notice these words. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as a booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And we cannot but say, oh Achan, if you had only waited. If you had waited, you could have helped yourself to the spoil with a pure heart to the glory of God. You could have done it in purity and not deceit. Matthew 6:33 rings around this principle. Honor God first. He'll add that in His time, His way. Don't look to take it the wrong way before the time, but God will honor you. So anyway, moving on, verse 3. Joshua rose and all the people of the war to go against Ai. 30,000 men of valor go forward. And he has a plan. He sends one group to ahead. He sets to set an ambush for the city. He goes up towards the city to lure the men out, which is what happens, and they make out as if they're fearing or being defeated, and Joshua and his men run. They're pursued by the men of Ai, and then when the men of Ai come out of the city, then the other troops come in, the ambush is made, and they set fire to the city. And what happens is the men of Ai, as they're pursuing Joshua, they begin to look back and they see the smoke rising from the city. And their hearts melt, and they cannot run or fight anymore, and their defeat follows. So they draw the enemy out of the fortified city, and it's burned, and they get the victory. So even though God, of course, is giving the victory, and oftentimes a specific strategy, Joshua was certainly able to make certain decisions of wisdom, and he had a great military mind, and God was able to use him in his strengths there as well. And after this key victory, they renew the covenant. In chapter 8, in verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. Verse 31, offering burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrifice peace offerings. And again, those are, remember, they're free will offerings, the peace offerings. These are offerings that express thanksgiving and praise in recognition of God's grace. Verse 35 is a verse where it says, not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers, all who were living among them. So, again, the reading of the whole law. And that's quite a feat, isn't it? That's not a short reading. That takes a long time to rehearse that, but it wasn't an uncommon practice for them to do that. Every word to everyone. Women, children, it even mentions strangers here to be read to. And after the lessons of these two cities, such a potent message for all of them. Right? You think of these two cities. With Achan and Jericho, what happened? And now Ai, there are great messages in there for the people to glean from. So chapter 9 and 10, look at the southern campaign. Remember the central campaign with Jericho and Ai? And now, with the wedge driven, there's going to be an alliance of kings in the south, and this is the southern campaign. So we're going to be introduced by the Gibeonites. Verse 1, it says, it came to pass when all the kings on this side of the Jordan, when they heard, verse 2, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So here's an alliance. The king said, okay, you heard what's happening. You heard about Jericho and Ai. Let's combine our forces. So the southern kings are now forming an alliance. Verse 3 and 4, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard... Do I have a slide for that? No, maybe I don't. Oh, you can see Gibeon is on there anyway. Okay. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and they pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, moldy bread. They come to Joshua, and they pretend. They put their actors on the front lines. Did you do drama class? Okay, you're at the front. And they get them to dress up, moldy bread, and they say, oh, we've traveled so far from a far distant land, and we're tired and hungry, and we've come to honor you. And really, where have you come? Where did you say you come from? Oh, a land called far, far away. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it. We've traveled so far. But really, they were from just over the hill. And they were... had some, I guess you could say, some wise counselors on their, in their war room who said, we've got a better idea. Let's go with this. So that's what they did. And Joshua made a pact with them, made a covenant with them. And we read the words, if I can find it. Verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Oh, here it is. Yeah, verse 14. But they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And that phrase sits right forefront in this story. That's where they erred. That's where Joshua erred as a leader. He went by his own instincts. He didn't take the time to let's pray. Let's ask God's counsel on that. And this would have been a different situation if they had, but that wouldn't have been good news for Gibeon. Who, though they were deceptive and all the rest of it, they lived. They lived because of it. So Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and all the rulers of the congregation swore by it. Verse 19, by the time they realize that they've been tricked, they say, we've sworn by them, by the Lord, we cannot touch them. Let them live, verse 21, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation. So they were in servitude to Israel, but nevertheless they lived. And Joshua says, verse 22, he calls them and says, listen, why have you deceived us? Seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? And they answer, obviously, because we wanted to live. We wanted to, we realized that, that victory was in front of you all the way. And that you were coming our way, so we did it to spare our lives. You can't blame them for that plan. Verse 24, it says, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we have done this thing. So, it seems as though Joshua kind of resented it a little bit. Oh, how, you did this? How, why did you do this? Well, really, it's your fault, Joshua, because you didn't ask the counsel of the Lord. That's the real issue here. And the Gibeonites became thorns in the side of Israel in future history. We'll see that. Verse 27. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters, etc. And notice these words at the end, even to this day. There it is again. Keeps cropping up that little phrase. Even to this day, there's a lesson here. So hit the pause button and consider the lesson when you read those words. Even to this day. Chapter 10 goes into the coalition of the kings. There were five kings, verse 3, gathered. They decide to gather against Gibeon. Because they, hey, see, Gibeon has made an alliance with Israel, really? Oh, let's go up against Gibeon. But of course, now Israel was going to fight for Gibeon. So that's what happens. Verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp saying, hello, remember that agreement we made? And we're asking for your help. Will you save us from the kings? And Israel was outnumbered, but God gave them the victory. And they trusted the Lord, and he did give them a victory for that. There's even verse 7 through 11. You can see that Joshua comes on them suddenly. There's warfare, there's faith, and there's even hailstones that God rains down from heaven. Verse 11. And that kills people as well, finishing off the battle. So there was a supernatural victory again given. And of course, this is also the story where, to finish off the battle at the end of the day, Joshua spoke to the Lord and said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon. And the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the people had had revenge over their enemies. Verse 14, no day like that before or after that the Lord heeded to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 16, the kings, the five kings, as they're probably on the hillside watching their armies being defeated, they said, I know a cave near here. Let's go find it. So they go to this cave, and Joshua seals them in the cave until the victory is won, comes back to the cave, and then has the leaders put their foot on the necks of the kings, and the kings are slain there and hung on five trees as a testimony. And you'll notice at the end of verse 27, and they laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain there until this very day. There it is again. You see why I was reading and just keep seeing that phrase. So there's a life lesson, something to be learned from that. Verse 28 to 38, we'll read some of the rest of the victories that are listed. He names the king of Makeda and Libna and Lachish and Gezer and Eglon and Hebron and Debir. And we read the phrase, utterly destroyed, again and again through the passage. So they are progressing, they're possessing, they're getting victories over the people. Even when there's an alliance and the people come up against them, God is giving them the victory. Verse 40 and 42, it says, so Joshua conquered all the land. There's a conclusive statement here. The mountain country and the south, the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. By the way, those kings that are listed, you can just see these places here are named right after the king of the area. Verse 41, and Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Verse 42, all these kings and their land took Joshua one at a time, because the Lord of Israel fought for Israel. So now the southern campaign is complete. Central, southern, and now chapters 11 to 21, starting from here in chapter 11, we're going to see now reaching north, the northern campaign. And this is, the king mentioned here is Jabin, the king of Hazor. I can't see that on there. Oh yeah, the king of Hazor. The king of Hazor comes, and again there's an alliance. Again there's an alliance. And he's sent to Joab, the king of Madon and Shimron. Some of these places you might find, and maybe this isn't a... Yeah, oh, there it is, yeah. Madon and Shimron, they come north, and there's an alliance, and they come to the... Verse 2, they come to the kings who are from the north, in the plain of the south and the lowland, to the Canaanites in the east, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the mountains, a huge alliance. Verse 4, they went out and all their armies with them, as many as the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings met together, and they camped to fight against Israel. Hazor is the largest of city. Jericho may have been well fortified because it was up on a hill and it had huge walls, etc. But Jericho was about 8 acres. It's it's reputed to be 8 acres. Hazor is about 2,000 acres, a massive city. And they had that one of their strengths was the horses and the chariots. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord." Psalm 20 verse 7. So verse 6, "The Lord said to Joshua," here it is again, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." So they attack, they go to battle, and they burn the chariots, they hamstring the horses, they get a victory over the army. There's an element of surprise that's used. And now we see the northern campaign complete. And there, because of the alliances, in one sense, it saves them, you know, it's a certain way that they do it. All of the kings come together at one time, and they get the, they're able to complete these campaigns in that way. Verse 11. So, and this is a conclusive statement. "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword." That's chapter 11. 11:15. "As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did." Notice this phrase. "He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And again, verses 16 through 23 are summary verses, looking over the kings that were defeated. Chapter verse 21, 22, and 23 particularly names many of them. Even Anakim is mentioned here, the sons of Anak. And chapter 12, it says, "These are the kings that are listed." And verse 1 to 6 lists the kings that were defeated under Moses. Of course, they're the kings on the east of the Jordan. And then verse 7 to 31 are the kings defeated by Joshua. And these are on the west side of the Jordan after entering in. And if you look at verse 31, it names the kings and it says 31. And if you go through the chapter, 31 kings are listed that were defeated under Joshua in those campaigns. Now we skip ahead for a bit. It says verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years." We know he's 110 when he passes on. "And the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years.'" That makes us feel nice and young, doesn't it? "And there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Notice this. So they've entered the land, and they have certainly defeated the strongholds, the major cities, the major kings. But there is still a lot of land that has not been possessed. That's what the Lord says here. And he says, verse 2, "This is the land that yet remains." And you can read through the land and the borders. Verse 7, "Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and a half tribe of Manasseh." So some tribes are beginning to inherit their inheritance, but most have not yet. So so the land is divided for the tribes east of the Jordan. We're going to see that starting to happen, because of course Joshua serves as a legal document for their possession and division of the land for generations to come. Verse 13, we need mention this verse right now. All of a sudden, you come across a verse that seems to be out of place. Let's read it. "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Gershurites or the Maacathites, but the Gershurites and the Maacathites dwell among Israel unto this day." And you say, wait a minute. The victory, the kings are listed, they're going forward, there's faith. "I've given them into your hand." And then we read this one verse. Seems out of place. But it's the first taste we get in the book of Joshua where there is compromise. If we were going to give a title to Joshua, it would be Victory by Faith. If we would give a title to the book of Judges, which is to follow, it would be Failure Through Compromise. There is faith in judges, but mainly it's compromise and unbelief and failure. There is failure in the book of Joshua and compromise, but mainly it's faith. That's the main flavor of it. And here's the first indication of that. A compromise. They didn't fully drive out. First taste of defeat. So, let's go on. Chapter 14. And this goes into the land divided on the west of the Jordan. So, verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest distributed as an inheritance to them. So finally, the tribes are now inheriting and beginning to possess the land by faith. And particularly, this chapter focuses in on the tribe of Judah. And you may remember, out of the 12 spies, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. And this particular inheritance that's given is to Caleb and his descendants. So this is a wonderful fulfillment of what was promised to Caleb. Let's have a look here. Caleb comes to Joshua, and remember, they have some history together. They were the two spies together. And he comes to Joshua, who's now the appointed leader, and he says, verse 6, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back a word to him as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses swore on that day, Joshua, do you remember, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." So on that day, when there was the unbelief and the spies, etc., there it was that the Moses said, "Caleb, wherever your foot trod as you went in as one of the spies and you claimed it by faith in your heart, that's what will be given to you as a promise given to him that he carried in his heart all those 40 years through the wilderness." Verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses. Here I am this day, 85 years old. And as yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." He's kind of got an attitude there. Any questions? "Just as strong as I was." Anyone contest that? "And now therefore," verse 12, the famous verse. "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how that Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Now notice, I remember being a young believer hearing this phrase, "give me this mountain." But it's not until you really look at the history and realize it wasn't just a generic request. He is specifically saying, after all of those years through the wilderness, he remembers when he was with the other 11 and they snuck through the night on those 40 days and they went to Mount Hebron. He was there with them behind the bush when they looked at the walls and they saw the sons of Anakim. He remembered it. And in his heart, he was believing. So when he says, "give me this mountain," it's Mount Hebron. That mount right there where they saw the city, they saw the sons of Anakim. Verse 13, we read, "And Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb." Okay, so there's great lessons of faith in this chapter. Caleb was taking God at his word, believing the specifics of the promise with every step. He was of a different spirit, or wholly following the Lord. Simple faith. And chapter 15 goes on for the rest of Judah's inheritance. That was Caleb specifically. And then Judah in chapter 15. verse 1 says, so this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And again, it gives the borders. This shall be the southern border. The Jordan here shall be the eastern border. And it gives landmarks out to the Great Sea or whatever it was. It gives certain landmarks for the different borders. And verse 13, 14, and 15, here we read where Caleb drives out the sons of Anak. Oh, what a great victory day that must have been in Israel when that happened. Now, Caleb, verse 13, verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, and it names them. Verse 15, he went from there to the inhabitants of Debir, etc. So also in Judges 1:20, expelled the three sons of Anak. And Caleb throws out a little challenge, whoever will take this city will have my daughter for marriage. And we'll read in verse 16 and 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it's important to note because Othniel will become the first of the judges in the next book. Judges is a bit of a misleading title when we think of a judge. We maybe have a different image. Maybe a deliverer. The deliverers would be a better name rather than the judges. Although they did have a ruling element in terms of like that, but really they were deliverers that God rose up. And the first out of the 12 named judges in the book of Judges is this man right here, Othniel. And then we'll see the victories that are listed all the way through this chapter until verse 63. And then we read another verse that seems almost to be out of place, 1563. As for the Jebusites, and notice, by the way, they're the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And again, that's one of those little, up until this day, one of those lessons. It's supposed to just hang there for you to think about, like a Selah. And we know that Jerusalem was finally taken by David, right? When he takes Zion, the city of David is there. But it's not taken here by Judah. So this nevertheless or but, victory, 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 but nevertheless, they didn't fully drive them out. So again, in the book of Joshua, faith dominates, but we begin to see, particularly as Joshua is getting older, particularly as Joshua passes off the scene, the tribes begin to settle and compromise. In chapter 16 and 17, we see the inheritance of other tribes, Ephraim and West Manasseh. Again, we read 16 verse 10. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, but served under tribute. And that was something that God specifically said to them. You will not let them serve tribute. You will not let them become servants, but you will drive them out. You will destroy them. But compromise is starting to happen. They were supposed to complete what began under Joshua, but they didn't. Chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, here we see the same of Manasseh. But Manasseh did not drive them out, but kept them to tribute. And part of that was because of the chariots of iron, verse 16. They couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron, but was that the real reason? It's easy for us to say sitting here in a Bible class. I mean, I'm sure when you're facing those chariots of iron in the valley, it's another thing. But even so, faith is recorded as the reason. It was that they were allowing what they could see and measuring themselves by themselves, that they limited themselves rather than measuring themselves by the Lord and by his promises. Because God had said, look, verse 18, you shall drive them out though they be strong. There's a wonderful honorary mention here of the daughters of Zelophehad. Do you remember? They were the daughters who said to Moses, wait a minute, we don't have any, our fathers died and we don't have any brothers. And Moses said that they would get an inheritance, and that's mentioned here, that they get honored an inheritance there. There are seven tribes that still are without an inheritance. And this is verse chapter 18. Let's pick it up there. So now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And by the way, this is where the tabernacle was. It's there all the way through the book of Judges, so a few hundred years. It's a unifying source, their center of worship in Shiloh. And it says in verse, the land was subdued before them, verse 2, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? That's Joshua's question in his twilight years, looking at the tribes. Listen, we've got great victories behind us. That's all well and good. But there are all these tribes, seven tribes that have still not gone out and, proactively, aggressively, with faith, gone and taken what is rightfully theirs. Verse 4, he says, pick out from among you three men of each tribe and send them. Go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. So he says, listen, get some reps from your tribe, send them out, let's measure up all the land, come back, we'll cast lots, and let's get the rest of this land divvied out according to the tribes. So the lots are given. Chapter 18, we read for the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 19, for Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And Joshua also gets a city that he asked for. He's the last one to inherit. But finally, after chapter 19, now the land is all mapped out, it's divvied out, and it's got their name on it, literally. Chapter 20 is the cities of refuge. I thought I had a map for that. Maybe I don't. No, I don't. Okay, but anyway, the cities of refuge, you can Google a quick map, cities of refuge, and you'll see an image of the land like that, but it will have lots of dots all over it. It was the plan was so that the Levites, remember, they didn't specifically inherit a land allotment. It says that the Lord was their inheritance. But they were given not land, but cities in and amongst the other tribes. And the wisdom in that is that if I'm from the tribe of Zebulun, within a 10-mile radius of wherever at the most, there will be a Levitical city where there will be teaching and I can go and see the priests, etc. That's the Levitical cities. That's chapter 21. Sorry. Chapter 20 is the cities of refuge. I got it the wrong way around. So chapter 20 is the cities of refuge. And again, these cities of refuge that you could run to if you've murdered someone, you'll be safe until the trial. No one could get their vengeance. And then chapter 21, the Levitical cities. It was four cities to be given from each tribe. So that's 48 different cities throughout the land that you would have access to be taught. And chapter 21, verse 43, we're coming to the home stretch here. That's where it rehearses that none of the promises fell to the ground. God was faithful to his promises. But we will see going forward, particularly through the book of Judges and on, the downfall of Israel. Even though the stage is set here for victory, they are not taught the word of God properly. They do not listen to the voice of the prophets. And they compromise with the inhabitants of the land. Those three things. Word of God, not hearing the prophets, and compromising with the inhabitants. And the last few chapters here, 22, 23, 24, are Joshua's last address to the people. So he's 110, he's just about to pass on after an incredibly faithful ministry, leading them in and leading them into these initial victories over the cities and strongholds. In chapter 22, he speaks to the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side. There's a situation where They build an altar. It's misunderstood by the other tribes. They think they're becoming independent. There's almost a civil war. They're almost tribe against tribe. And then the 2.5 tribes says, no, we won't build. We were just building an altar of thanksgiving for what God had done. But anyway, they almost have a misunderstanding and a war there, but there's intervention. Chapter 23, the focus here, Joshua really speaking to the rulers, to the leaders, these final charges where he's saying, listen, there is still some land that is not possessed, that is not conquered. And he gives this sober warning, if you read with me in verse 3 of chapter 23, you have seen, and he, let's not read it all, but let's just say he goes over some of their history, as was common with these charges and sermons and addresses. They would first go through the history, rehearsing the faithfulness of God. And he does that, and he says, God will fight for you, verse 10, one man of you will chase 1,000, for the Lord is with you. Verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. These are his final words. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations and make marriages with them, etc. Verse 13. Know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps to you and scourges in your sides and thorns to your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And of course, history will bear out. That's what happens. And chapter 24, Joshua's last address and focus is to the people. 23, to the leaders, but this particularly to the people. Verse 3, he rehearses about Abraham. Verse 5, about Moses and Aaron. Verse 11, he rehearses the recent victories over the tribes. And verse 14, he says, now therefore serve and fear the Lord. And verse 15, the famous verse that's associated with him. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, they responded by saying, no, of course, we will serve the Lord. But again, he gives them the solemn warning. And we'll notice this last verse. We'll close with verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done. And that verse sets the stage for the following book, the book of Judges, where you'll notice that while Joshua was alive, they did fine. And even while the elders who were alive during Joshua, while they were alive, they were doing fine. But when they died off, you begin to see unbelief and compromise and idolatry and falling away from the Lord. It's the same through the book of Judges. While the judge is leading and reigning and there's victory and peace in the land, but as soon as the judge dies, you see the same cycle again. So that's for the book of Judges. So, Father, thank you for this time together looking at this amazing book, the book of Joshua. And we pray you would use it in our lives, in our families, in our church, as we think about the victories that we can have by faith, by grace through faith. And please teach us, bring things back to our remembrance from your word to instruct us, to guide us, to teach us about steps of faith, that we wouldn't settle for less than you have to give us, but that we would be possessors, that we would go and take our inheritance by faith. We would say, oh, look at that promise. Oh, give me that mountain. Give me that promise, Lord. And we just trust you to use this, bring forth fruit in our lives from this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay.